Please turn in your Bibles to John 20, verses 19 through 23, our text for this morning's sermon, which is the 127th in our series on the Gospel of John. We are getting near the end. We only have one more chapter to go, so do not despair. We will, Lord willing, before long, we will finish John's Gospel. When Emily and I were engaged, we did not allow one day to pass before we let our family know, our friends know. No, we immediately contacted them. This is the way we are with really important things that happen in life. When there's a birth, when there's a death, when there's a vital need that needs to be met, when there's some kind of crucial repair, when there's a leak on the second floor that's dripping down to the first floor. You don't let a single day pass before you see that the repairs are done. So how important is the church to Jesus? Jesus doesn't allow a single day to go by before he restores and commissions his church. That's what's happening in our passage here. Why does he not allow a day to pass? In other words, we're still in this passage. We're still on Easter Sunday. He doesn't allow a day to go by because of the crucial role, the irreplaceable role that the church has to play. Jesus is placing his entire legacy into the hands of the disciples. And therefore, he is immediately constituting his church and empowering his church. I think as well that we have a considerable insight into the sensitivity that Jesus shows at this moment. His concerns, in other words, are both institutional, they're for the church, but they're also personal. He's rehabilitating his disciples. They don't know at this point whether or not they have a future with Jesus or not because of the failures of their discipleship in the preceding couple of days. So there's both the institutional and there's the personal. And before Easter Sunday is over, Jesus meets with his gathered church. He recommissions them and empowers them and gives them the message that they are to preach. The church is at the center of Jesus' concern as Resurrection Sunday draws to a close. So we'll look at this under four headings. We want to see Jesus restoring his church. Then secondly, commissioning his church, a third, empowering his church, and then finally authorizing the message of his church. All right, let's start with restoring his church. Let's remember the context here. The disciples have failed. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied him not once, not twice, but three times. All the rest of them scattered, right? Strike the shepherd and the sheep scattered. Well, that's what they did. They fled from the scene of the cross. And so they don't know whether or not their failure is terminal, whether or not they are now disqualified from serving as disciples of Jesus, or for that even more so, whether or not they will continue to be leaders in the church. And so we read in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, what's receiving emphasis here? Well, first of all, the day is receiving emphasis. Look again at verse 19. On the evening of that day. Well, what day? Well, you have to go back to verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week. Now, that's repeated in verse 19. On the evening of that day, and as though that were not enough, he then makes sure that we don't miss the implication. The first day of the week. What's Jesus doing? He's establishing the time in which the disciples are going to meet. If you have an organization, and it's your intention that the organization should endure for millennia to come, then they're going to need to have a time in which they meet, in which they gather. When will that be? Well, it's going to be a weekly gathering, and the gathering is going to be on the first day of the week, on what's going to be called the Lord's Day. It's going on what we call Sunday. That's when they are going to meet. He's standardizing the time. He's sanctifying the Lord's Day as the day on which the church is going to meet as he seeks to restore the disciples and the church to its ministry. Well, let's look at the restoration itself. What does he say when he comes and stands among them? He says, "Peace be with you." Now, if this were me, I must confess, at least a word or two of sarcasm would have been indulged at this point. I think I would have said something to them like, thanks for standing with me in my hour of need. I appreciate the way that you all abandoned me and left me in the time of my torments and my greatest temptation. That was good show on your part, fellows. I think I would have indulged some of that. Jesus doesn't. Instead, what he says, his first word to them is the word peace. Peace be with you. What's he doing? He's rehabilitating the disciples even as he is reconstituting the church. Note the setting in which this is taking place. It says that the doors being locked. The doors are locked. Why are they locked? Well, it goes on and says, for fear of the Jews. And he's addressing the disciples. It's probably a broader group than the 12. The reports have come back to them that Mary, Magdalene, and the women have seen the empty tomb. That's what was featured prominently in the earlier part of this chapter. And from Luke's gospel, we know that he appeared to Cleophas and another unnamed disciple on the Emmaus Road. And so they are hiding because they know that the tomb is empty, and they suspect they're going to be blamed for the empty tomb. That the authorities are probably looking for them. And so there's a fear. That's what the fear of the Jews, the Jewish authorities, is about. They're going to be blamed. They're going to be arrested. And the suffering that Jesus endured will be duplicated in their lives. So they're hiding out. And so Jesus then appears among them, we're told, and stood among them. Now, we have to digress for a moment or two because there's this huge discussion that goes on about what exactly that means. Does that mean that Jesus, with a resurrection body, was able to pass right through the door and then just suddenly appear to them? The commentators don't agree. Some of them think that's the case. Others think that's not the case at all. Matthew Henry thinks he just quietly opened the door and came in. There's others who point out that there are a couple of examples in the New Testament of doors supernaturally being opened, like the gate that opened for Peter when he was in prison, that might be what happened. The supernaturally, the locked door was opened for Jesus. So we don't know exactly what happened. And it's not, if it was a miracle, if it was a supernatural event, that's not receiving any emphasis. What is receiving emphasis is what Jesus says to them. Peace. They're not rebuked. They're not blamed for their failure. He doesn't say what a sorry bunch you are. There's no sarcasm or irony. And then in verse 21, he repeats the same words again. Peace be with you. So he says it even a second time. This is his message to the disciples. This is his rehabilitating of the leadership of the church. This is his reconstituting of the church as an institution. Jesus preached peace to all, Ephesians 2:17. He made peace by the blood of the cross, Colossians 1:20. The church is commissioned to preach the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is what they are experiencing. I think that this is a profound insight into the kindness of Jesus, the sensitivity to the needs of the disciples, his graciousness, his tenderness in dealing with them, so that when he first appears to them, he answers the question of whether or not they have a future or not. Indeed, they do. As he speaks peace to them, which implies forgiveness and the whole content of the gospel. And we might observe as well that while these disciples were very flawed individuals who failed, that the disciples of Jesus all through the century have not been perfect, have they? And there may be disciples here this morning who have a very flawed past and whose failures have been considered to be disqualifying for any kind of service at all. So profound are they, so bad they are, so evil they might be. But this word of peace to the disciples extends beyond them to us, because Jesus is one who very tenderly untwists our twisted past, cleanses our polluted souls, and makes straight our crooked paths, and is declaring he plans to make use of these flaws, disciples, even as he all throughout the centuries has been made use of people like us. And then if they're still struggling to actually believe that he is the one who is saying this to them, he confirms it in verse 20. When he had said this, we're told, he showed them his hands and his side. In other words, he shows them his wounds. And perhaps it would be possible to confuse him with some other crucified person because of the wounds on his hands. So he shows them his side as well, where he had that distinctive wound that others would not have, so that there would be no mistaking that this is the same Jesus that they knew throughout his earthly ministry. This is the same Jesus who was crucified, who now stands before them. This is not a phantom. This is not a ghost, some kind of a spook. No, no. He is there, physically present with them, expressing this word of assurance, this peace. And so we're told at the conclusion of verse 20, and the disciples were glad. They're convinced as a consequence of the exam. And so what we have here is we have the nucleus of the church. We have rehabilitated disciples who are constituting now the church that he is going to commission. So we move then, secondly, on to his commissioning of the church. Verse 21, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. And you see the way he's going back and reassuring them. He says, peace. He says, look at my wounds. He says, peace again. This is, again, the tenderness, the sensitivity, the kindness, the graciousness. This is how he treats his disciples. This is how he is with them. This is how he is with us. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is an initial great commission prior to Matthew 28, where he commissions them again and says, go therefore and make disciples. All right, so what's the purpose of this initial commission? I think it's a way that he is reassuring them in the light of the failure that they have just demonstrated. He's giving them this immediate renewal of their call to ministry. They do have a future with him, and that future is to continue that which they had begun at the very start of his earthly ministry. There's no misgivings on his part. He's not saying, scratching his head as it were, and saying, can I trust my legacy to men of this sort who just hours ago have demonstrated how unreliable that they are? No, what he says is, as the Father has sent me, that's in the past tense, implication being Jesus' earthly ministry is over. He's been sent and he's accomplished that which he was assigned to do. Even so, I am sending you. That's in the present tense. A couple of other little plays on word. The word sent is apostello, from which we get the word apostle. Hebrews 3:1, Jesus is called the apostle of our faith. So he, as the ultimate apostle, sends out his disciples as apostles. And he says that there's this, this parallel. The Father is the sending agent. He sent me. Now I, Jesus, am the sending agent, and I am sending you. You stand in relation to me in the same way that I stood in relation to the Father. Do they have the same mission? No, not the same mission. They're not going to atone for the sins of the world. That was a once-for-all accomplishment that only Jesus could accomplish. And yet, there are parallels. There are the similarities between their missions in that Jesus went to the cross and the disciples are being sent as those who will proclaim the cross. They are to preach and teach the message of salvation, even as Jesus did. And in the context of a hostile and disinterested world, even as Jesus did. And note again, not one day is to go by before he reassures them and commissions them for mission. That's the kind of priority that it has, the priority that the church has, the priority that the mission of the church has, that it's still Easter Sunday. These are disciples that have just been battered by the world. These are disciples that emotionally are wounded. And Jesus is immediately informing them that he will send them back out into the very world that has battered them. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And so he charges the church with the responsibility of perpetuating his mission, of preserving his legacy. That's not an easy task for them to take up. It's a desperately difficult task. It's always been a difficult task for the church to take up. It's never easy to be involved in mission. It's never easy to be called to serve as an ambassador of Christ. And as all disciples, as all believers are called to be, we're always representing him. And whether that means crossing the street in order to represent Christ to our neighbors, or whether it means crossing the oceans in order to do so, it's always uncomfortable. It's always difficult. It always costs us at least a little something. Now, I have a little sliver of experience about what it means to head out onto the mission field. Just a sliver, so I don't want to make too much of it as though it were some great thing. But I spent 2 years in England. England's a very strange place. You know, we're separated by a common language, as Churchill said. They drive on the wrong side of the road. They have awful cuisine aside from fish and chips. They speak in strange ways with different words and strange patterns of speaking. It was so uncomfortable for me the first year that I was there that I was just utterly immersed in homesickness and sadness. But that was nothing compared to leading mission trips to Jamaica and encountering the poverty and the orphanage that we helped serve. And then that was nothing like the slums of Peru, and that was nothing like tribal village life in Africa. And to be called to that mission, whether it's across the street or across the world, that's difficult. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm sending you the same way the Father sent me. What did that mean for Jesus? That meant crucifixion. What does Jesus say to his disciples? Oh, that's how I'm sending you. You're to take up your cross daily and follow me where I call you to go. You'll go as my representatives. You'll go as my ambassadors. Maybe the best commentary on this verse is 1 Peter 2:21, where Peter says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. To this you have been called. To do what? To follow in his steps. What steps? Christ suffered for you. So there's a cost involved in mission. And we are called to follow in his steps, to follow in the path that he walked. So Jesus commissions his church. The disciples do have a future. They're to be the leaders of the church and to carry out the commission that he gives to them to go out into the world as those who are sent. All right, thirdly, then Jesus empowers his church. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the question that's being answered by this verse is the question, are we up to the task of fulfilling the commission to go out into the world? And the answer, of course, is no, we're not. We're not up to it. We can't do it. We don't have the ability. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the will. We don't have the strength. We don't have the determination. We are doomed to fail, left to ourselves, left in our own abilities and capacities and strengths. No, we're going to fail. We are unable to do that to which Jesus is calling us as his disciples. So verse 22 follows verse 21 in order to say, it is only by the Holy Spirit. So all this, again, is insight into the sensitivity and tenderness and kindness of Jesus. He gives them this great task, but then he says, I'm going to empower you. I'm going to provide the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and enable you to carry out this task. Up to this point, as Jesus said in John 7:39, or John's comment on Jesus' words, yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So up to this point, there'd been no empowering. Now we have an empowering of the Spirit, and Jesus breathes on them as a kind of visible representation of that empowerment. It's kind of an aid to faith. Again, further testimony to the tenderness and sensitivity of Jesus that he provides this kind of visible reinforcement. Even as he has him touch his wounds, he now gives this physical demonstration of the imparting of the Spirit who will empower them to carry out the task that he assigns to them. That raises a question. How does this relate in connection to Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, where we have a dynamic and dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think what we have here is the down payment of the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, and an initial imparting that anticipates and promises a fuller imparting and empowering of the Spirit that will come later. Excuse me. So, in other words, in verse 21, we had an initial commissioning that anticipates the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And now we have this mini Pentecost in verse 22 that anticipates the genuine or the full Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. These initial demonstrations being given, the commissioning and the empowering, to reassure the disciples of what the future will be for them. The parallel in Luke 24:47, Jesus commands them, saying, repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That parallels also Luke 24:45, then he opened their minds. In the giving of the Spirit, we have in Luke, it's described as he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. There's the illuminating work of the Spirit. And in Luke, the commission was to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So he's opening their minds with this initial imparting of the Spirit. Well, what's the lesson that they should learn and that we should learn from this imparting of the Spirit? Well, I think that the lesson is that ministry and mission can only take place in a way that is faithful and fruitful by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, what we might think were we not told otherwise is that we are merely to draw upon our own resources in ministry. We need to get very clever people into the ministry. We need to get very smart people in leadership, very creative people. And we need to sit around and pool our minds and get together the best program, the best methodologies for doing ministry. We need to go to Wall Street and the business community and find out the best ways in which to organize our church business so that we'll be more effective and more efficient. And so that's the way that we go about doing church. We develop churches. We build churches by embracing the very best that the business world has to say to us. So not only do we go to Wall Street, we go to Madison Avenue. We go to the Mad Men. We go to the advertising agencies, and we learn how best to market the church, what kind of an advertising campaign is going to pay off. And so we consult with them, and we put together a marketing scheme that will access the internet and social media and billboards and television commercials. And this is how we go about building the church. We use worldly wisdom, worldly methodology, worldly programs. That's what Jesus has left us to do. And so we get along as well as we can do. We do the best that we can, given the resources that we have. And we pool those resources. We gather the financial resources that we can, as well as the personnel that we can, and so forth and so on. And all of that, I don't want to say that there's no use in any of that. I do think that we can glean wisdom from the world. And I think that there's wisdom to be found in secular business and secular marketing. I think there's some wisdom to be found there. But I think the point here is, the fundamental point is, that ministry can only be successful, it can only be fruitful and faithful. We will only be able to fulfill our commission as we are supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, commission? No, you can't do it. Therefore, He breathes the Holy Spirit upon them as a sign of that which will be necessary for them if they're going to fulfill the commission to which they are called. Why is that the case? It's the case because it takes a miracle to make a Christian. We don't have the ability to convert people. We can't change their minds. We can't transform their hearts. That's something that only God can do. How does He do it? Working through the Word by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the benefits of Christ, and working through the words, through the Word, transforms those who hear the proclamation of the gospel. And then finally, our fourth point. So our first point was that Jesus is restoring His church as He rehabilitates the disciples. He commissions His church, secondly. Third, He empowers His church. And then finally, He authorizes the message of the church. So verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this passage, but I think we should not miss the main point, which is that the church is responsible for this message of forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the heart of verse 23. Forgiveness is at the heart of the message that the disciples are to preach. And He is authorizing this message, and He is authorizing the disciples to declare the terms by which forgiveness is extended and forgiveness is withheld. That's the meaning. We find the same in Matthew 16, with the power of binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, this is the way that that same authorization is described here in John. This is what the disciples are authorized to do. They have the authority to declare what is sin and what isn't sin, not of themselves, but on the basis of God's word to them. They have the authority to declare what is sin and what isn't sin, and the terms by which forgiveness is to be received. That is, by faith in Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Him. That's the message, the message of forgiveness, by faith in Christ, by faith plus repentance. So that the church is authorized here to preach law and gospel. Law, which defines what is right and what is wrong, and then gospel, the terms by which that wrongdoing, the guilt that is incurred, is to be forgiven. Now, this is a difficult verse for today, is it not? It needs to be understood that people have their whole identity wrapped up in their lifestyle. I have this lifestyle that I live. And for us to say to people that the lifestyle that you are living is not approved of by God, And if you don't repent of it, you will not be forgiven. That is seen as the height of arrogance. And if we were the source of our own authority, it would be the height of arrogance. But what the church is being what's happening here is that the church is being authorized to proclaim these things. It's not that we have the power ourselves. Our authority is a declarative authority. We are being commissioned to declare the terms by which sin is going to be forgiven and the terms by which they will not be forgiven. So just even as I say it, you can hear the ring of resistance in our cultural moment today. Can you not? Why, who do those people think that they are? You describe my lifestyle as a sin. This is a part of who I am. This is my identity. This is like calling me some kind of a derogatory ethnic term. It is an assault upon my personhood. It is an assault upon who I am as a person. Nevertheless, that is what the church is being commissioned to do. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it's being commissioned to identify what is sin, to preach the law of God. To identify that which are the terms by which the sin will be forgiven. How will it be forgiven? By repentance and faith in Christ. And as he says, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, let me add a word or two more about this. Where it says, if you forgive the sins of any, a more literal translation like you have in the New American Standard is, they have been forgiven, and if you withhold, they have been withheld. The implication doing, the church is merely ratifying decisions already made in heaven. The church is not so much making that decision, it is declaring the decision of heaven, which it is being authorized by Jesus to do. And so on that basis, we're obligated to do it. We're not comfortable about doing that. We are accused of being unloving because we do that. But nevertheless, it is our responsibility, and out of love we do that, because Jesus has revealed what the terms are by which sin will be forgiven, as well as the terms by which they will not be forgiven. And that is what he is authorizing the church to do. Again, Luke 24:47, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. What it means to repent, what it means to be forgiven in his name to all the nations. Not one day is allowed to pass before Jesus rehabilitates his disciples and reconstitutes its church, commissions it to go out into the world, empowers it by the Holy Spirit, and authorizes it to preach the way of forgiveness. This is both an insight into his sensitivity in light of the fears and anxieties and failures of the disciples, an insight into the way he responds to our failures and insecurities and fears, as well as it reveals the central place that church has in Jesus' program. Not a day goes by. It's Easter Sunday. And he is reconstituting, commissioning, empowering, and authorizing the church. It has this central role in his ministry. It must have a central role. The church must have a central role in our lives as well, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be faithful and fruitful in our ministry. And we pray that if in any sense we have minimized or shown minimal regard for the importance of the church, the services of the church, the mission of the church, the ministry of the church, oh Lord, we pray that you would convince us otherwise. In Jesus' name, amen. Join together now in singing what's 194 in the hymnal. It's printed in your bulletin, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.